Our message of the month from November actually comes from the visits that we were able to make in September of 2009 to the West Coast for listener events in San Francisco and in Modesto. These listener events are usually hosted by the radio station. We are given the opportunity of using the facilities of one of the churches that would be in favor and in sympathy with what we're doing at Truth for Life. And that was exactly what took place out there on the West Coast. I hope that you will find this to be helpful. The reason it was entitled Healthcare Jesus Way was just because it was taking place right at the time when the president was addressing Congress on the issue of healthcare. And that really is the explanation for the title. The study itself is self-explanatory. I hope you'll find it useful, and I'll talk with you when it's over. I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel and to chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. Well, just a prayer together. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake, amen. Well, it's impossible to be anywhere in the continental United States on this particular day without recognizing that around now the president is addressing or has addressed the Congress on the very important matter of health care. I am not here to talk to you about healthcare this evening, but having read this little section again, I wonder if we might not give a heading. Someone was asking me for a heading. Perhaps we will call this Jesus Tackles the Question of Healthcare. And because there's obviously a thread running through here, and classically in verse 17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, be that as it may. This is the section we're going to consider. And Mark, along with Matthew and with Luke and with John, has provided his readers not with a history nor with a biography, but with a gospel, with the story of good news. And I want us just to be reminded of this Because when we come on an evening like this from a variety of backgrounds and all of a sudden dip into a section of the Bible, it's very possible for us to look at it in a way that denies the wider context. And not all of us will be familiar with these things. So let's make it perfectly clear. Let's understand in our minds that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were not literary men, nor were they setting out to write literature. The very fact that they wrote gospels, and if you think about it, if someone had said to them, "What are you doing?" and Mark had said, "I'm writing a gospel," the people would have said, "What is a gospel?" Because there were no gospels. And what they were doing was writing down the events, the historical events of the birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And the reason they were doing so is because each of them themselves had undergone a radical transformation. And that transformation had not only changed their lives, but the very stupendous events that had brought about the change then became the substance of what they were putting down in their Gospels. And so they're taking time and they're taking trouble to provide this material for generations that will come after them, because they were absolutely convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. In fact, without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we probably would never have heard of him. His story would have ended, it would have dwindled and gone away. It was the reality of his risen presence among them that compelled them then to go out and make this good news known, and then, as I say, for each of the Gospels to be written in the way that they are. They're all doing the same thing, they're starting from different places, but what Mark is doing is recounting for us these historical events with a view to persuading his readers that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, is the Son of God. And it's important for us to recognize that. That they're not written in a way that is, if you like, kind of take it or leave it. That he's not putting down one or two suggestions. He's not providing literature so that people with a religious bent may give their time to it and draw some conclusions from it. No, Mark and the others are writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, propelled by the reality of the things that they write, which they themselves have experienced, in such a way that those who read may also come to trust in Jesus. Now, with all of that by way of background, we're going to look at the section that we read, and actually mainly at the section which begins at verse 13. And what I'd like to do is to gather our thoughts around three responses. Three responses. I think you'll see that they're there. First of all, we will look at the response of Levi to Jesus. Then the response of the Pharisees to Jesus' attendance at the banquet. And then finally, the response of Jesus to the Pharisees themselves. Well, first of all, then, this response of Levi to the command of Jesus. Verse 14, as he, that is Jesus, walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, a tax collector, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, here we are a long, long way away from the Gospel of Mark and from tax collector's booths. The closest any of us have perhaps come to it is in crossing a bridge or going down one of the highways in the nation, perhaps in the last week or 10 days. And frankly, we never ever thought, as we gave the person our ticket or took it or gave them the money, that the person in that little booth was any more peculiarly a sinner than any of the people who were driving through in their cars. And so when we read our Bibles and we read tax collector, we need to recognize that what is being conveyed in this is something that is not immediately apparent nor even immediately applicable to us. We can get at the heart of it by recognizing that every Jewish mom and dad wants their boy to do well. Every mom and dad actually wants their son and daughter to do well. And I would say that Jewish moms and dads, of all the moms and dads I've ever met, have a peculiar interest in ensuring that their boys excel, as many of them do, indeed as the majority of them appear to do. And therefore, no respectable Jewish family would want their son to choose this as a career, because the job was a bad job. It was a bad job for a Jewish boy to be involved in collecting the taxes under the rule, perhaps, of Tiberius Caesar. And so he would have gone to a particular place at a gate or on a thoroughfare. And on a daily basis, he was employed in a situation that gave to him the opportunity of lining his nest. The job was perfect for anybody that was interested in dirty deals. And as a result of that, the tax collectors, as a group, were detested and they were despised. So when you look at this verse and it says, "And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax collector's booth," realize this. Levi would have been a disgrace to his family. He was disqualified as a witness in a court of law because of the job that he performed. And thirdly, he was banned from any participation in the local synagogue. So you can see that his mom and dad would not be particularly proud of him when they met people at the market and they said, "Well, how's Levi? I haven't seen him for a while. What's he doing now?" They'd have said, "Oh, he's just some..." Now, what we've been discovering in Mark's gospel, and you'll have to take my word for this, or you can turn back a page and look, but we've been discovering that Jesus has got a peculiar interest in those who are on the outside, while the religious establishment has a particular interest on those who are on the inside. That Jesus has been doing things like touching people that are untouchable, greeting people that are largely ungreetable. And in the story that has been recounted for us of his encounter with the leper, Jesus has reached in and touched this man who was a social outcast. And now, and this is where we need to understand, in this incident, as Mark records it, he introduces us to another social outcast. Oh, he doesn't have to ring a bell, he doesn't have to shout unclean, but he doesn't need to, because everybody knew that he was. Everybody knew that the people who did this job were working under the table. Now, it is in his context of his daily routine that Jesus meets him. And the very immediacy of it all is quite striking, I think you'll agree. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? I mean, I have met a number of people today. If any of them had come up to me and said, "Follow me," I would have said, "No, I'm not following you. What are you talking about? I've never even met you. What do you mean?" I mean, did anyone come up to you today and just say, "Follow me"? Did you follow them? No, I don't think you did. So is there a difference when Jesus comes and says, "Follow me"? Jesus is not issuing an invitation here. This is a command. Now, I think it's likely, and you'll have to determine this for yourself, but I think it's likely that by this point in Levi's life, he had already been exposed to the words and the works of Jesus. It's conjecture on my part, I recognize that, but there's good reason to think that he may have been. In fact, if it is accurate, as some people suggest, that the kind of customs and excise role that he fulfilled may also have included a toll on the transportation of fish, then it's not impossible that some of the fisher folk who now become the followers of Jesus, if you like, we might call them the fishing foursome, would perhaps have had contact with him. And he may have even noticed that there was a wee bit of a change in the way in which they were approaching him. Indeed, as the people were talking with one another at the tax collector's booth, somebody might have said, or he himself, Levi, might have said, "I haven't seen Simon and Andrew through here in a while." And one of the other fellows, Bartholomew, said, no, actually, you probably won't see them because along with James and John, they've actually become followers of Jesus. Followers of who? You know, the Jesus of Nazareth, the one that's been doing all this stuff and saying these things. "Oh, yeah, I heard something about that." Followers of Jesus. Yeah. Wow. I wonder what that's about. I wonder what that's like. And now he's about to discover. Jesus arrives. And he told him. Now, again, if you think about it in terms of the unfolding story of Jesus' wonderful works, he's come along to the leper, and he touches the leper. How long must it have been in the life of the leper since anyone other than another leper had touched him? Probably almost all of his life, at least until pre-leprosy. Because nobody was allowed to touch a leper. Any Jewish person touching a leper was immediately rendered unclean. They would need to go and make sacrifices. They would need to go and make reparation. And therefore, it was imperative that the leper made sure that people stayed as far from him as possible. And into the life of this social outcast, Jesus comes, and he doesn't just speak to him. He doesn't just draw near to him. He actually touches him. Now, in the same way, Levi must have been used to people telling him where to go. How much is it, Levi? So much? That's more than last month. Oh, yes, we've run into some little difficulties. Oh, sure we have. You know where you can go, Levi, don't you? That was probably his daily experience. And presumably, the financial remuneration was sufficient for him to bear the abuse. Otherwise, why would anybody do that job? But now this is something different. This is not somebody suggesting he goes somewhere. This is someone telling him to come somewhere. This is a very different kind of encounter. And how the simplicity of the words of Jesus must just have registered with him. Jesus comes up to him and says, I want you to be with me. I want you to follow me. Now, if, as I suggest to you, he had already become aware of people beginning to follow Jesus, perhaps he'd had an awareness of the fishing foursome, Simon and Andrew and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. How dramatic this must have been. And I just wrote four words down in my notes concerning this encounter. One word was brevity. He doesn't make a big speech. Number two was authority. It's a command, not a suggestion. Number three was immediacy. And number four was totality. All those words I think are accurate. What are they? I don't know what they are. Nouns. Probably nouns. Levi doesn't matter. Levi said, they could also be adjectives, but it doesn't matter. When Luke records this incident, he adds just a phrase where it says here, and Levi got up and followed him. In Luke chapter 5, Luke adds the phrase, and Luke is a master for details. You remember he was a doctor. And doctors tend to be pretty fastidious with things like this. And time and again, Luke has little details in there that others have left out. It's extraneous to their purpose. And Luke tells us that Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. In other words, there was an absolute no return policy in the response that Levi makes. And this was the moment of his encounter with Jesus. His life would never be the same again. He would now be irrevocably wrapped up with Jesus. He would now, on this journey with Jesus, begin to discover, along with the other disciples, what it meant to know him as Lord, what it meant to trust him as Messiah, what it meant to obey him as his sovereign, and so on. In other words, this little encounter, this response of Levi to Jesus, speaks to the mystery of what it means for any man or any woman to begin to follow Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, there will be a time, there will be times, there will be moments. Now, the Beatles wrote it. Remember, there are places I'll remember all my life, though some have changed. And even as I use that phrase from that song, some of you in your mind going to places, going to a chair in your family home where your mother knelt with you and pointed you to Christ. Going perhaps to a library where someone had chosen to share with you the good news of Jesus. Going somewhere. And in that moment, it all seemed so instantaneous. It all seemed so immediate. It all seemed so mysterious. But now looking back, you realize there were all these links in the chain of God's redemptive purpose. And he was bringing you to himself. That's why when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, you know, how does this work? And Jesus says, you know, the wind blows where it wills. And you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I can't remember who it was, but in the last 3 or 4 months, I met a man, and in the context of conversation, I asked him how he became a Christian, and he told me this story. He was a door-to-door salesman, selling something like brushes or vacuum cleaners. And he wasn't having a very good day. And just when he was about ready to chuck it and go back and admit defeat, he decided he would go up one more garden path. And up the path he went and rang the bell. The man answered the door. He said, I'm here with a such and such company and I have the so-and-sos if you'd like to have one. Didn't immediately bowl the man over, as you can tell. But the man looked at him and he said, no, I don't need any of that. He said, but you look pretty cheesed off. You look pretty fed up. Would you like an iced tea or whatever it was? Why don't you come in? He came in. The man chatted with him for a little bit, asked him what he was doing, how he was doing, why he was doing it. And then he said to him, you know, I have something I'd love to share with you, if you don't mind. And the fellow said, that's okay. And the man, the householder, said, you know, years ago I came to understand who Jesus is and why he came to earth and what he accomplished on the cross. And just in a very simple way, he laid the gospel out before this man. Told him about the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the significance of what had happened on the cross. And then he read to him from the Bible. He took his Bible, and this man was telling him this story. He took the Bible, he said, and he showed me Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. And as he turned it up, he showed it to me. And he said, here's what it says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. They said to the door-to-door salesman, would you like to be saved? And the door-to-door salesman said, yes, I would. And he led him to Christ right there. And the fellow went home and his sister said to him, how did today go? He said, well, I didn't hardly sell anything, but I found something. And she said, what did you find? He said, well, I found this verse in the Bible. It's Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Would you like to be saved? And his sister said, yes. And both of them were converted on that very same day. As a result of the sensitivity of a householder who was brave enough to believe the Bible, to trust the prompting of God's Spirit, and to see what God chooses to do. The response of Levi to Jesus. Secondly, the response of the Pharisees to the company that Jesus is keeping. Incidentally, Levi's obedience had a big impact immediately, didn't it? All of his fellow tax collectors, he doesn't ditch them. He decides he's going to have a big banquet. That's what Luke says. It was a great banquet. A big party at his house. There probably were a lot of parties at Levi's house. And this was probably, in the minds of his friends, just going to be one like all the others. But what an impact it was going to have on them. I wonder what impact it had on the fishing foursome. I wonder what the disciples, the little group of disciples, thought about Jesus adding Levi to the group. What do you think that was? And some of you are saying, well, I'm sure they were delighted then. Now there's five of us, Jesus. This is wonderful. Do you think so? I think there's a possibility that they took Jesus aside and said, you know, we can understand why we're included, but if you're going to start if you're going to start putting in guys like this, this mission's going to go south very quickly. Have you never said, what's God doing saving him? What's God doing saving her? I can understand why I'm saved, after all. But what she's added to the group? Beware the spirit of the Pharisee. Well, the response of the Pharisees is no surprise, is it? Because the Pharisees were mutterers. They were mutterers. The beginning of Luke 15, the great chapter on the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin. It says, and all the tax collectors and the sinners were gathering close to Jesus to listen to him, but the Pharisees were muttering under their breath, he welcomes tax collectors and sinners, and he eats with them. And here you get the exact same thing. Levi's crowd, what a crowd it must have been. Not the guest list that would be appreciated by the religious establishment. Not exactly the who's who of Capernaum, the kind of people that these religious folks would like to be spending time with. Jesus is in company that any respectable Jewish teacher would feel duty-bound to avoid. Because you see, to share a table with someone was regarded as a symbol of identification. It wasn't just simply sitting down, but it was sitting down together to eat. That's the significance, incidentally, of Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. In other words, we will be irrevocably identified with one another. And so to go and eat in this place, to go and sit down at this table, was a significant issue. And the Jewish establishment recognized that. Now, who were these people? Well, they're described for us in simple terms, aren't they? They are the Pharisees or the scribes of the Pharisees, depending on your translation, the teachers of the law who were Pharisees. If you've got the King James Version, I think it's the scribes of the Pharisees from memory, but I may be wrong. They were the spiritual descendants of the Hasidim. Some of you will know Hasidic Jews. We have a good company of Hasidic Jews in Cleveland, in Greater Cleveland, very orthodox and devout, to be admired for both their orthodoxy and their devotion. There is a veil over their faces when they read the law, as the Bible tells us, and therefore we pray for them that they might come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah for whom they long. The Hasidim was devoted to the law. In the 200 years before Jesus, they protected the law, they protected Judaism largely from all of the influences of the counterculture around them, all of the influence of Greek culture. But now they had developed a comprehensive system of laws which served to ensure their separation from outsiders. They determined that the law contained 613 commandments. Of the 613, 248 were don'ts and 365 were do's. Or it might have been the other way around. You'll have to go and check. The 613 didn't suffice. They added to the 613 even more to make sure that those who were righteous kept the necessary distance from sinners, the ones who paid little or no attention to all their regulations. And of course, now Jesus is paying little or no attention to their regulations. The Pharisees' estimation of Jesus, you will remember, was that he was a glutton and a wine-bibber, and he hung around with a bad crowd. They were concerned for purity. But their concern for purity was not the concern of a doctor who scrubs up so that she can help her patient, but it was the concern of self-preservation that would avoid contamination at all costs. So whatever it took to make sure that they were distanced from these people, that they were prepared to do. And so Jesus was, in light of that, doing the unthinkable. And so, instead of coming directly to him, a rather cowardly approach, or perhaps we might justify them by saying, well, they couldn't get close enough to him, therefore they asked the disciples on the fringe. I don't know, but it tells us there in verse 16 that they went to the disciples and they said, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners. Why is he even here at this party? Why is he hanging around with this crowd? That's their response to Jesus' attendance at the banquet. And then thirdly and finally, the response of Jesus to the question that the Pharisees pose. On hearing this, Jesus said to them. Now what he does is essentially state a proverb. It's a proverbial statement which they couldn't realistically disagree with, could they? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I mean, you go to the average emergency room, you don't find a lot of people just sitting in there, you know, listening to their iPod and having a Diet Coke. If they're in there for that, they're somehow misguided. So whatever they're listening to is not a help to them, it's probably a hindrance. When you don't, I have never in my life decided, while I was driving along, I just saw one of the local doctor's waiting rooms, and I thought, why don't I just go in? I'll go in there and read the magazines. I just go in and see who's in there, like a sort of, you know, medical version of Starbucks. You just go in, or Pete's Coffee, or Tully's, or whatever it is around here. You just go in and just sit and, hey, how are you doing? And why are you in? Are you, anything wrong with you? Oh, no, no. No, there's nothing been wrong with me for a while. I just come in here. I like it in here. Don't be ridiculous. The fact that you laugh makes the point of the proverbial statement. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You're asking this question. And you are asking, is it permissible to do this? And I want you to know, it's my very purpose to do this. You're asking, is it permissible? And I'm telling you, it's my passion. The reason that I am here is for this very purpose. I mix with sinners because they have a disease and I have a cure. I mix with sinners so that I can win sinners. You remember later on, outside the house of Zacchaeus, he makes a similar statement. When he has come out and explained to Zacchaeus, to the friends of Zacchaeus in the neighborhood, today salvation has come to this house. And then he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save what was lost. Now you say you're bringing coals to Newcastle. You're merely reminding us of things we know. Well, I hope these are things you know. But I also hope they are things you believe. And I hope you believe them so much that you believe them even in the face of all the other things that evangelical Christianity is tempted to give itself to in our day. Do you believe that the conversion of one sinner is of greater significance than the eradication of AIDS in sub-Saharan Africa? Do you believe that the conversion of one sinner is of greater significance than the removal of temporal evil in an entire nation? The answer to that question, posed to the average Christian college student at the moment, may not only surprise you, but it may send shivers up your spine. So I don't assume for a moment that in the present climate, under the prevailing influences of our time, that we are actually marshaling an army of men and women, and particularly younger men and women and children growing into their teens, who are absolutely convinced of the necessity of the gospel in our world today. He had not come to call the righteous. He had not come to call people who believe themselves to be okay. But he had come to call the outcasts, those who knew they needed to be made whole. Indeed, his whole mission, he says, was directed towards the sinful or towards the sick, to use his imagery here. He doesn't move into the crowd at Levi's house in order to condone or to excuse their sins. He moves into the crowd at Levi's house in order that he might save them, in order that he might bring to them the same message that he has been bringing to others. And all of this, as you read the early chapters of the Gospels, must be seen in light of all that Jesus was going to do on the cross. It's for this reason that, as a pastoral team, we often say to each other, it's important that we read the Bible backwards. Because as we read it backwards, we begin to understand just what is happening in the earlier sections. You remember at Sunday school, our teachers told us that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. So when you come back to these early chapters of Mark, in light of all that Jesus accomplishes on the cross, then you understand the significance of what he's talking about in terms of sickness. Then you understand why it is he is saying the things that he's saying. Because he's saying them all in light of the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan in his atoning death on the cross. Surely he has borne our sins and carried our sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what he's talking about. By the time Peter gets it in writing to his own scattered Christians of his day, he puts it succinctly. He says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, as we said at the beginning, the issues of health care are before us as a nation, and understandably so. They're significant discussions, and feelings run high, I know, because I'm listening to people talk. But the concerns of health care, such as they are outlined for us, pale in comparison to the matters of spiritual health in our nation and in the nations of the world. This is another great delusion, you see. I just came from Santa Cruz, which has got to be the epicenter of all kinds of bizarre notions. And I say that with the greatest respect to people who live in that place. I have some of it here. I won't pick it up and start reading from it. It would be too easy. But the vast majority of it has to do with wholeness. Physical, mental, spiritual wholeness. Swamis and gurus explaining how you can actually beat this rap of degeneration and so on. I even read a piece for 090909, which one of the swamis said that we're going to cleanse the currency of the nation from all its negative energies, and gave detailed instructions, which I have in my notes. I was thinking perhaps before the evening ends I could have a try at it. But the only cleansing of currency that needs to be done is just stop, you know, holding it with your grubby paws, for goodness sake. But this is way beyond that. And all of the preoccupation for Gaia, for Mother Earth, for all of the things that are represented, speaks to an understandable longing for foreverness, for wholeness, for security, for peace, for reconciliation, for all these longings of the human heart. And the evil one is glad to provide all kinds of superficial lies to redirect the thinking of people from the story that Jesus came to tell. If you, and this is why I read the first story, if you look again at the healing of the paralytic, you get this essentially, don't you? Here are a group of guys, and they tell their friend, we're going to take you to meet Jesus. And He's been healing a lot of people. He healed a man with leprosy the other day. And a lot of people the other night at sunset were brought to him, and demons were coming out, and all kinds of people were healed. And you've been lying on this bed for ages, and we figured if we get you up there and get you to him, you're going to be fine. Because after all, what's your biggest problem? I'm lying on this bed. I can't walk. Exactly. So let's go up, let's go to Jesus, and let's deal with your big problem. Okay. Up they come. No access. Not a problem. Down through the roof. Flat roof. Open it up. Dig it out. Bits of branch and all kinds of things falling in on Jesus and everybody else looking up. Jesus is saying, you're concerned about crying babies? Look at me. Have you got the roof falling in on me? So, cut the people a bit of slack, would you? Look at this. And then all of a sudden, down he comes. Boom. What an interruption. You talk about interrupting something? And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. What a letdown. Literally and metaphorically. Because if you, anybody looking at the scene said, wait, no, Jesus, that's not the thing. That's not the kind of health care we're talking about. We're talking about the walking kind, not the forgiving kind. And the teachers of the law said, who does he think he is? Who can forgive sins except God? And Jesus says, well, now you mention it, I know what you're thinking. Let me ask you a question. Which is easier, to say to this chap, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Which is easier? Your sins are forgiven. Because after all, how would anybody ever know? Say, hey, your sins are forgiven. Say, thank you. Thank you very much. That's easy. But to say, pick up your mat and walk, that's verifiable data. Because if the fellow stays lying there, it didn't work. But just so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Hey, why don't you just take up your bed and go home? Can you imagine that man going home? Yeah. But then when he told his wife or his kids, you know what he said to me? He forgave my sins. What? Only God can forgive sins. I know that. But he looked me straight in the eye and he told me, your sins are forgiven. And what was easy to say was achieved at great cost. Imagine that man could come back from heaven and I could introduce him now just as I wrap this up. What do you think he would say? I think he'd say something like this. Well, hello. Great to be with you. Alistair's asked me to say something about that day. I remember it as if it was yesterday. All I needed, or so I thought, was to be able to walk. And walk I did. I remember going home. It was remarkable. But I've been in heaven with Jesus for a while now. And I'm here to tell you that I understand why he forgave my sins. I didn't realize it at first, but forgiveness was my great need. I just thought how great it would be to walk. But having been with him in heaven, I would gladly have laid on that bed for all of my life to know my sins forgiven. And I know this, that of the two great blessings he gave me that day, the greatest by far was the forgiveness of my sins. Is it wrong or naughty of me to suggest that at this point in the 21st century, it is not uncommon to hear a truncated form of the gospel which actually stops short of the forgiveness of sins, which actually only caters to the felt and presented needs of the people who show? I need help with my teenagers. You've got to fix my marriage. I need 7 keys to a successful financial restoration or whatever it might be. And people are signing up for it all over the place. But what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his own soul? You see, each of us tonight by nature is far from Christ. Some of us continue to stay away from Him by being as good as we possibly can and keeping all the rules. So when anyone comes to us and says, you know, Jesus came for sinners, we say, well, that's okay, I'm glad, because I don't need one, because I'm really pretty good. That's how some of us are kept from Christ. Others of us are kept from Christ because we feel like we've broken all the rules. The person who has kept them all says he sees no need of a Savior. The person who has broken them all says, I don't see any hope of a Savior. And that is the story of the cross. The church is for those who are spiritually sick. The church is a company of saved sinners. And our world and our nation is full of people who are sick and are dying for want of the word of forgiveness that heals. The way of salvation is barred for the self-righteous. But that way of salvation swings wide open to those who will admit their need. This message of the gospel is truth for life. And we dare not lose confidence in the truth and relevance and power of the gospel. For nothing will seal our lips and tie our tongues faster and more resolutely than a loss of confidence in the truth, the relevance, and the power of the gospel. Jesus said, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. I didn't come to put together a religious club of insiders. And those who've been most effective in evangelism, I think, have understood that throughout all of history, haven't they? Spurgeon preached his heart out. C.T. Studd went to Africa. William Carey went to India. The tiny lady went to China. Helen Rosevear went to the Congo. William Booth started the Salvation Army. You remember his famous little line, some want to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. So then may God help us. The next time somebody comes up our driveway trying to sell us a vacuum cleaner. To remember Romans 10 and 9. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bow humbly before you. We fear lest in a multitude of words we fail to appropriately convey the solemnity, the authority, the mystery of your redeeming love, the love that drew salvation's plan, the grace that brought it down to man, the mighty gulf that you, O God, did span at Calvary. For mercy there was great, and grace was free, and pardon there was multiplied to me. And there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And we pray that you will take us afresh to the cross to remind us again of the immensity of your love, that we were so dreadfully in need of your help, and that you loved, and your justice and your love combined to lay hold of us. And so we pray that you will fire our ambitions, renew our imaginations, stir our zeal, and help us as we look out on the opportunities and challenges that await us in this area and in the surrounding areas, in pulpits such as this and surrounding pulpits, that we will not lose confidence in the truth and relevance and power of this good news, which Mark records in the person and work of Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm surprised and encouraged at the impact of these messages of the month. I hear from people telling me that they've passed them on to friends, and as a result, friends have become listeners to the program. And so we're glad, because we don't want to be sending out materials that are just a nuisance or a clutter to you. As you look now with us to the end of the year, I hope that you will continue to stand with us. A year-end gift of any size will mean a terrific amount, because about a third of our income actually comes in November and December. And the goals that we have for this time period are substantial. I think they're in the top side of 2 million, which seems to me a staggering amount of money. But that's what my colleagues tell me is the case. And so I'm prayerful about this, and I hope that you will be too. In fact, I'm sure you will be. And then looking through the end of the year, we're already planning for our Basics Pastors Conference, which will be May 10, 11, and 12, 2010. It's not too soon to go to truthforlife.org and /basics in order to get more information, perhaps to encourage your own pastor to put this on his calendar for the spring of 2010. All of that to say, thanks again for your continued partnership with us. It means a great deal that you are a Truth Partner, and please be sure to encourage your friends to come to our resource line at 888-588-7884, or to email us at letters@truthforlife.org. And of course, our website is right there at truthforlife.org. I hope that November will prove to be another month full of God's grace and favor towards you, and that even in the dark times, that you will hold on tight to Him in the awareness that He always holds on tight to us. Thank you again, and God bless you.